reading in Genesis and at the beginning of chapter number 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Buz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, Jiplath, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Rumah, she bare also Teba and Gaham and Thahash and Maacah. Now God will bless the public reading of the scriptures to us at this time. I dare say no one would disagree when I say that when we address our attention to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, we are coming probably to the greatest test that was ever placed on any man. We are coming certainly to a chapter where we really ought to approach it with unshod feet, because we have here two different streams of thought that go right through the chapter. There is, of course, the very practical side, where we see the faithfulness of Abraham and the faith of Abraham. And there is much to be taught from that look at chapter number 22. But of course we also have in chapter 22 just a beautiful picture of Calvary and a beautiful picture of the fact that there was there the Father and the Son, and there is significance in that fact we will see this evening, that these were the only two that were on the mountain in the land of Moriah when Isaac was put on the altar. And so we have this beautiful chapter with these two parallel lines of thought and lines of teaching. I suppose when you turn your attention to the opening verses, and it came to pass after these things, you come across an expression that is found twice in chapter 22, but is found also on two previous occasions, as it were, in the book. And you can look through them, and you can find them for yourselves. But nevertheless, they do give us just a little outline of the life of Abraham, and I'm not going to get into that in any detail, but I want just to see where this chapter sits. For instance, you will find that you get this firstly, after these things, you will see it in chapter number 15 and verse number 1, and you have it there, and I think that that is the beginning of a new phase in the story of Abraham. And up until that point, I suppose you could say it was, in a sense, the progress of faith. Faith that had made progress with its ups and downs until that point. And then from chapter number 15, where we have that expression again, we go on right to the end, as it were, of chapter number 21, and here you have it again after these things, and in that these intervening chapters, you have what I call the promise of faith. But now when you come to chapter number 22, it is twice that we see it, and we will see the final section towards the end of the Bible reading. But we now come to what I say is the proving of faith, the proof of it. Because we do know that in the epistle of James, this is given, of course, as an indication of the fact that justification by works is not what gains salvation, but it is that which proves the reality of salvation. And we perhaps will address ourselves to that as we look through this particular chapter. Now, what I want to do this evening is to divide this chapter up into about five sections or so. We will see that in verse 1 and verse 2, we have the call. And it came, of course, in a very unexpected way. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. So in these two opening verses, we have what I would call the call. And then from verse number 3 to verse number 8, I think we have there the confidence that Abraham shows. Complete confidence in his God. And without any delay whatsoever, he rises up early in the morning and he gathers the materials together, and with Isaac and the servants, he heads towards the land of Moriah. And so after we have the call, we have what I like to call the complete confidence, the confidence of Abraham in the word of God. When we go a little further, we come to chapter 9 and verse 9 and verse 10, and I like to just put these as a little section on their own. And I suppose there is there just a complete emphasis of the complete consecration of Abraham. He has come to the point now, and he lifts the knife, and he's come to the point now where you may say that up until that point, if there was ever a thought of turning back, which there was not, but if there was ever a thought of turning back, it would have been manifest before that. But now he stands there beside that altar, and we see in that moment his total and complete consecration. So you're going through with me in this, are you not? First of all, his call, then his confidence, and then his consecration. When I move then from verse 11 to verse number 14, which will be the next section to which we will turn our attention this evening, we have now his commendation. And there is a commendation there being done. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And in that we see not the call, not the confidence, but his consecration followed by his commendation. And then, finally, from verse 15 down to verse number 19, I like to call that the confirmation of what had taken place. This was the confirmation of these promises. So you're getting the little parts. The call, the confidence, the consecration, the commendation, and finally, the confirmation. Now, if you like alliteration, you've got it. If you don't, you can turn it into whatever you like. But nevertheless, there it is. And then, towards the end of the reading, we will turn to, again, an important part of the chapter, which must not be neglected, because here we have the proof of faith, the proving of faith, whatever you have. And from verse number 20 to the end, I would talk about the provision through faith. But nevertheless, we can deal with that later. So let's now turn our attention to these things. You'll observe, and it's already been said in these readings, that the burnt offering is the offering of the book of Genesis. It's interesting to note, of course, that it would be quite right to say that this is the chapter that emphasizes the burnt offering. It is, of course, alluded to in chapter 4. It is mentioned in chapter number 8, after Noah came out of the ark. But here you have no less than 6 mentions of the burnt offering in this chapter. And so you're sitting there, and you have 6 mentions of that burnt offering. Now, yesterday, ministry and teaching was given from the platform during the Bible reading, which showed, of course, that although the sin offering is not here, explicitly in the book of Genesis, it does occur, of course, after the law was given, but it is the burnt offering aspect that I want to emphasize this evening. And so we have it. It therefore places Genesis 22 in a very remarkable place in the Pentateuch. Because if you look through these Pentateuch books, all 5 of them, there are chapters that in a very striking way speak about the cross. And if I say a central chapter, I don't mean it's a central chapter in that it is exactly central in the book, but I say it is central in a sense to the teaching of the book. And so you have this chapter speaking of the cross in Genesis 22. You have the chapter also in Exodus chapter 12, speaking about the Passover, which again is a picture of the cross. And then you know where you go from there. You go after that, of course, into the book of Numbers, the book of Leviticus. I do know that Numbers follows. You go into the book of Leviticus, and you turn your attention there, and there you turn your attention in chapter 16 to the Day of Atonement. And then you go to the book of Numbers, and you turn over into the book of Numbers, into the chapter that speaks, of course, not so much of, doesn't speak of the Day of Atonement, etc., but it's a beautiful picture of the cross where we have the slaying of the red heifer in Numbers and chapter number 19. Now, these are all aspects of the cross. I'm not going to go into them all tonight. Time would not allow. But these are all aspects of the cross. And when you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, you can select one or two. I choose, of course, to select the chapter that may surprise you in a sense, chapter number 21. Because in chapter number 21, you have the problem of someone who is slain, and there can be no evidence that can allow anyone to be charged with that crime. And of course, you find there is provision made for that in Deuteronomy chapter number 21. Again, a picture of the cross, and alluding to how this the land, etc., will be cleansed and made fit for the establishment of that kingdom. And we find that in chapter number 21 of the book of Deuteronomy. So there you have, and when I say central, I do not mean central in the sense that they are the central chapters numerically. I mean that they are central to the teaching of each of these books. So we come back to Genesis and chapter number 22, and we find here this. Now, I want us to observe, please, what I said earlier. I said that when the mount in Moriah was eventually gained, and when they go up there, the only two present are the Father and the Son. I would submit for your consideration this very fact, that the cross was firstly Godward. If heaven had not been satisfied with Calvary, Exodus 12 could never have been written. And so the aspect of the cross that we see in Genesis 22 is the satisfaction that came Godward, indeed the satisfaction even of a father seeing his son in complete submission to the will of God. And that is why there is in Genesis 22, only there we have the two, the Father and the son. You know, don't you, that the servants were left behind, and up they went alone. What a journey that must have been. As we will see during the reading, the way the scriptures are written almost emphasizes almost every footstep, emphasizes almost every act, and every act seemed to strike harder. Every act seemed to be more bold in that sense. And so here we have it, and I'm going to submit that we look at this sacrifice in Moriah as a picture. I'm not going to argue about terminology tonight. Some have argued, maybe said, that's not typical, that's pictorial, and that's not pictorial, that's illustrative, and I cannot see the difference between these two. It's like splitting hairs. Nevertheless, this is a picture of Calvary. And observe, as we do look at this, that this picture of Calvary is the aspect where the Father and the Son are there. It is not yet, although inherent is it, please don't misunderstand what I mean, it is not yet the aspect of the cross meeting the sins of people as it did at Exodus. Now, don't misunderstand what I say. I'm not saying that wasn't in it. I'm saying the emphasis here is on the satisfaction heaven received from the cross. And we will see that as a very important. Let me say again, if heaven had not been satisfied, we would not have been here tonight. If heaven had not been satisfied, there never would have been the preaching of the gospel, because there would have been no gospel to preach. But I tell you this, there was not one single glint of possibility that heaven would be dissatisfied. I'm not suggesting in that sense that this was a test for the Lord Jesus in that way. There never was the question that he could fail in his sacrifice. Now, time's moving quickly. I've taken close note as to how my other brethren divided it up. If I'm going to be shortest, I've got 4 minutes. If I'm going to be longest, I've got about 24 minutes. So I'll go in between. Let's just look now at these sections. Here we have it. It's interesting to notice that it is also almost midway through the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, that really is in picture form, a story of the dealings of God with men. And you notice it starts with creation, and it starts with the Garden of Eden, and it ends, in the book of Genesis, it ends with God's man in control, Joseph in Egypt. Now, there's a beautiful picture there, isn't there? And so, you can see right through this, and right in the center of the book, that takes me from creation to the reign of Joseph, and we are looking beyond Joseph to the man who will reign. I tell you, right in the middle, there is the cross in Genesis 22. We're thankful that the Spirit of God has placed in the divine record the cross in the very center of this. I tell you, before I go further, it is the center of human history. That's why one of the reasons I said yesterday that the history books of men are unreliable. They miss out the very central facts of history. And the cross is the most central fact as far as salvation was concerned. And here it is, and it's placed right in the center of the book of Genesis. Now I'm going to quote an Ulsterman. You won't forgive me, but you will forgive me if I tell you it's Mr. William Rogers. I was asked yesterday if I had met him. I was glad to say I'm too young. I'm too young. Somebody asked me, did you ever meet Mr. Rogers? No. Too young, and I thought that would have been obvious, but clearly not. He wrote this, that every time Abraham was asked to give up something, and he did, his country, his kindred, his father's house, the best of the land, the spoils of battle, Ishmael and Isaac, every time he was asked to give something up, the promise was confirmed to him again. The promise was confirmed again. And not only that, in a sense we do that in these Bible readings, but I want to just emphasize it again. And he said, you know, on and after each of these events, God renewed his promise. And you're going to see that today. That's been taught in these Bible readings, and I simply refer to how Mr. Rogers gathered all that up. Now, let's look at the text for 5 minutes or so. I want you to notice one or two other things. When you look, you will find that the call that came, I think in four ways we can say it was very different. First of all, it was unexpected. It would appear almost by the end of chapter 21 that Abraham can now settle down. He has Isaac. The question of Ishmael has been dealt with. He has Isaac. And you would think he could now settle down. But it was unexpected, I'm sure. The second thing I want you to notice about it is that it was unexplained. Now, what do I mean by that? It was short. Take now thy son, thine only son. It was unexplained. Surely the son was the son of promise. Surely the son was the son who would be the one through whom the seed would flow and grow. It was not only unexpected, it was unexplained. And thirdly, it was unique. There is not in Scripture any sacrifice such as Abraham was called to put on an altar ever coming again from the voice of God. It was unique. I exclude the cross from that, of course. You understand that. I'm speaking about not the Lord Jesus here. And I want you to observe, please, that in a very real sense, it was unnatural. It was against nature. It was something that even the natural man, I know about the Canaanites, I know about the vile conduct of the worshippers of Baal, with the brass little image of Baal, red hot with the coals inside it, and children being placed in the arms to die with screams that were sought to be dampened down by the shrill shrieks of these ungodly heathen priests. But this was unnatural. Against nature. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac. Can you see the blows going home? Whom thou lovest. And so we'll look at that today. Every expression in verse number 2 heightened the tension. And you can see that. Offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, I will show thee off. So we will look at that. I'm only going to say this about that at the moment. God did tempt Abraham. Now, it means God did test Abraham. But listen, when God tested, I want you to understand there, this was never an inducement to do evil. Please understand that. When God tested, it was never, ever an inducement to do evil. Now, I know what it says here. I know what it says in the chapter. But I'm thinking now about when we're tested. And I've heard folks say, you know, God tested me to see what was in me. God knew what was in you. But God tests us so that we might know what's in us. He tests us so that we might know. But I take that as true also, but it's also true that God delights to see the consecration of saints who go through testing. And it has an effect in heaven. It's a joy to see testing through which saints come in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Now, that's it. He did test Abraham. And so, this was the call. Go down a little further, and I suppose we should say one or two things about this call, but we may simply, the journey, it's been suggested it was perhaps in the region of 40 miles, I don't know about these kilometres, I don't believe in these modern things, it's suggested it's about 40 miles, 42 miles, some say 35, never having been there, never having travelled the road or anything, but it was certainly a journey of more than one day. We know that. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. We will see, it's interesting to note, the number of sacrifices, actual sacrifices. I'm not speaking about altars. But the actual sacrifices that are mentioned, and I take this to be the third, because there was Noah, before Noah there was Cain and Abel, and there is the slaying of beasts in Exodus in chapter number 15. You may disagree with me on this, but the word sacrifice is not you. In a sense it was. I'm just speaking about when Scripture actually uses the word. And uses the word also, this burnt offering aspect, when we see the sacrifice actually being raised. But that, by the way, we can discuss that. Now, after the great call, there's the confidence of Abraham. He rose up early, he cleared the wood, he went to his place on the third day. I suppose we will also accept that that has a resurrection background to it, on the third day. Because we will see today that the epistle to the Hebrews tells us this. Now, I'm quoting Mr. True of Cardiff, who I'm sure we've been on over here. He must have been, anyway, at some time. Nobody's saying yes. Maybe you were, yes. I thought maybe everybody was too young to remember him. I heard them many, many years ago in the towns of Beath, where our good brother Jimmy Payton held sway. He said this, and I say it to you again, because there's no better way to say it. You better give credit to the men who said it. He said this, that Abraham knew that if he gathered the materials together, took the journey up to Moriah, built his altar, placed his son on the fire, before that plunged the knife into his bosom, placed the body on the fire, having plunged the knife into his bosom as he did so, and then taking the ashes and scattering them to the four winds of heaven. Abraham believed that having done that, Isaac and Abraham would walk down the mountain again. I believe that to be true. I believe that to be true. We read, he believed God. You can write that over Genesis 22 as well. Having done all that, they would walk down the mountain again. I and the lad will go yonder. Come on, Abraham, what are you going to say? I and the lad will go. And come again. And come again. Abraham believed in the God of resurrection. The very birth of his son was proof of that. And in the good of it, that's how he acted. So we have his confidence. Look now, please. 2 or 3 minutes to go at his consecration. We'll just say that. I want you to notice that we see here the willing submission of the son. He was bound. And as far as his age was concerned, well, would he be in his early 20s or something like that? Some suggest 14, 17, I think most would suggest about the early 20s or something like that. He was a fit, virile young man. Well able to resist his father physically. Well able. But don't just think about the faith of Abraham. Think about the submission of Isaac. He submitted. There was not about him one single word, not even a question. Where is the lamb? God will provide himself a lamb. And so we have the consecration. I want you to notice, please, the response of Abraham to the call of God was not emotional, but it was reasoned from Scripture. Now, his commendation. Abraham, Abraham, the double call. Abraham, Abraham. Thy son, thine only. Thy son, thine only. Thou hast not withheld. Now, we come now to the ram caught in the thicket. Now, I don't know what my brethren will say about that, but let me say this. The main thrust of Genesis 22 is not the truth of substitution. You may, as a side issue, raise that as an application. I'm happy enough about that. Happy enough with that. But you change the picture, you see. You change the picture. There was no substitute for the Lord at Calvary. No substitute. You say, well, why is it in? Why is it in? I see some brethren are disagreeing with me forever, but already. But nevertheless, that's the ground I stand on. Why is it in? Well, do you know that every single picture of the cross, every spirit of typology falls short somewhere? Because nothing, nothing can express fully and completely, by way of shadow or anything, nothing can express fully what happened at Calvary. So I think that's just about all. The Lord will provide, and then the great confirmation of the promises. That's where we'll end. And we'll turn our attention now again to the reading and go back to the beginning of the chapter from Genesis 22. Now, can we go back to the beginning of the chapter, please? And we'll deal with the first two verses to commence. Came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham to test. The word is to test. This, I think, probably was mentioned yesterday. I don't know, but this is the first use of that expression in the book of Genesis. God did test or seek to prove, to assay, to prove Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. You might ask, why is it that God sought to prove him? We could perhaps address ourselves to that question. And he said, behold, here I am. I only say this before I leave it open for my brethren, that it shows immediately that Abraham was in close terms with his God. And not only was Abraham in close terms with his God, but Abraham responded immediately to the voice of God. Behold, here I am. I would say he was tested because of his faithfulness, not because of his faithlessness. He was not faithless, but because of his faithfulness. So if we look at these two verses, the willingness of Abraham and the enormity of the test. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, blow. Whom thou lovest, blow. Get thee into the land of Moriah, blow. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon the mountain, one of the mountains which I will tell. Blow. Hammer blow after hammer blow. And the faith of Abraham stood firm.
Just in a general sense, Brother John, you took and emphasize from the circular about the climax. For chapters and chapters and years, we've been waiting on the birth of Isaac. Mm-hmm. He's born. A couple of verses. The big event. Isaac's born. Just two verses. Mm-hmm. You'd nearly think it hardly mattered. Now we have Isaac on the altar, 18 verses. So what we thought was the climax for chapters actually turns out just to be a stepping stone to the altar.
Good, yes.
Incarnation, the birth of Christ, marvelous event, but incarnation was with a view to Calvary.
Yes.
And you can see that the proportion of things here.
Very good, yes. Yes, Malcolm?
Just in relation to the opening verse, when the devil tempts us, it is to bring out the worst in us.
Mm-hmm.
But when God tests us, it's to bring out the best. I'm thinking of Job, when he had tried me, I shall come forth as gold, and that could be written over this chapter in a very practical way.
It could indeed. That's a very good point. That this was to reveal to us today, amongst other things, just how strong was the faith of this man.
Just in a general setting, the two chapters that we had yesterday, chapter 12 and chapter 15, and now chapter 22, is there a progression in, first of all, the development of the faith of Abraham, and then in the revelation that's given to Abraham? Now, in chapter 12, God gives him instruction. Abraham acts by faith. God then gives him further revelation. In chapter 15, God gives him an instruction in relation to the sacrifice. Abraham obeys in faith. God gives him further revelation and signs the covenant. Now we come into chapter 22. God gives him instruction, a great test of faith. Abraham obeys, and then as you come towards the end of the chapter, we find that God gives even further revelation.
Yes. Yes, I think the point was made yesterday. I think Mr. Nisbet who made the point that when you come to Genesis 22, you have a man whose faith has grown, who has been honed and, almost like a polished shaft, you know. And he's been honed, and now there comes this. I do not think there is any test in Scripture as severe as this. I don't think there is. I think this is the most severest of all tests ever faced by any man. You know, and we have a lot to learn from it.
Brother John, while this test was unexpected to Abraham, it certainly wasn't unanticipated by God.
Mm-hmm.
Not only was his faith being strengthened, but actually there was specific preparation for this. You did allude to the raising of the dead, okay?
Yes.
And it's just a tremendous comfort to realize you will never be in a trial for which God hasn't prepared you.
Mm-hmm.
Both by a high priest that anticipates and meets the need immediately, but in the dealings of God long term, God has him ready for this.
Are you suggesting, therefore, David, that certainly I agree with you, God was preparing him. Abraham was not aware of what he was being prepared for.
No, exactly. And neither are we.
No, neither are we.
And it's a good thing, but God knows, and you can have confidence that it will be the right preparation.
Yes.
In fact, here is a touch of the priestly work, because the preparation, the immediate preparation for this, is after these things, Abraham has called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God.
Mm-hmm.
In virtue of the everlasting God, he's going to face the reality of God never changing, never being unable to fulfill a covenant.
Yes, good.
So it's the very character of God itself is a preparation for trial.
Mm-hmm. Good. Sorry, Frank.
It's interesting to notice Abraham's immediate response,
mm-hmm.
Here am I.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps at that stage he wasn't just so sure as to what he was letting himself in for.
Mm-hmm.
But still at the end of the trial, he's still saying, here am I.
Yes.
When the voice comes from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, says, here am I.
Yes.
So he's responsive to God both at the beginning and coming to the end.
Yes, that's good. What you're suggesting is that his willingness didn't diminish because of the trial. And it is interesting to note that, behold, here am I, as you say, not knowing what was going to be asked, he was ready for whatever God desired.
There's an interesting contrast in a sense between the 15:1 that you mentioned, and you know, when it says after these things there, the word of the Lord came, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. But now we see that there's a comparison now, and here the very God who is the shield and exceeding great reward is the God who will now test his servant and perfect him.
Yes, that's right.
Nice contrast.
Brother Oliver has touched on it. Isn't it nice to notice that God gave Abraham a son against all the laws of nature before he asked him to offer that same one back to God?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't God gracious? He fitted the man for the temptation before he brought him into it. And when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he led them not by the ways of Philistines that hadn't learned battle. We could learn something, that don't make demands on a young convert before they're fitted to accept.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So you're suggesting that I can see exactly. And when the word of the Lord came to him, you know, I suppose when you think of the emotions that would run through a father's heart at times like that, I mean, the world would say it was against common sense. The devil would suggest that. This is against common sense. The devil would suggest, not only was it against, it was against human affection. And it was against so much. It was an apparent contradiction. And yet, despite all that could be said of that, over everything was the conviction of Abraham that in Isaac the seed would be called and would come. Sorry.
I'm going to suggest, Mr. Grant, that you would think at the beginning of the story that God, as you've hinted at, approved of human sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
until you come to the latter part of it.
Yes. Yeah, let me state quite categorically that human sacrifice is an abomination to God. Completely unacceptable, you know. And again, that shows just the great faith of Abraham. And I do not think that annuls what Mr. True said, because this was not for death, this was would be for resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Can I ask you just, Brother John, it came to pass after these things that the Lord did, no, that God did tempt, my son, God, called the name of the place Jehovah. I think it's in the change of divine titles as the chapter goes on.
There must be, but I can't give you it.
I'm going back to what I was...
You think of the personal God, Jehovah.
I'm thinking of what you're saying about child sacrifice or human sacrifice. I agree with that completely. But God had a claim as creator. God has a claim on whatever opens the womb.
Right.
And he will claim that. But if the covenant is in jeopardy, the God who is creator will show himself to be the Jehovah, the covenant keeper.
Yes.
And protect his own interest and fulfill his. And just what I'm talking about, did call, how often did the Lord call him Abram? Or Abraham? Apart from changing him, he told him once he would change him. He said, Abraham. I thought that was very significant.
Mm-hmm.
Just the only other time he called him by name was chapter 15. Fear not, Abram.
Mm-hmm.
But now he says, Abraham. The very name that God gave him, which means father of a multitude.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham, father of a multitude. You've got one son, put him on the altar.
Mm-hmm.
So what God demands seems to contradict what he had previously conferred.
Yes.
Call the man father
right.
of a multitude and then
take
his own son.
Yeah,
and the very use of the name Abraham nearly heightened the contradiction in it.
Yes,
Brother Kant. I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And then further down, we're reminded to receive him in a figure. So that Abraham was looking forward to resurrection, intending to have obeyed God fully.
Mm-hmm.
So there we have the tremendous strength of Abraham's faith. Then I was thinking on the part of Isaac and his submission. Is there anywhere that we read of his faith in relation to what took place here?
I don't think that's the point of issue, really. You know.
No, well, what I was wondering is Isaac seen here as a saint?
And is it seen as a...
As a saint. When he was offered, or was he seen just still as a sinner?
I don't think that is the point at issue. I think the point at issue is he's seen as a son.
Yes, that is true.
He's seen as a son, you know, and that is the...
So the emphasis, you think, in the chapter is not on the sacrifice of Isaac.
Yes.
The emphasis in the chapter is on the test of Abraham.
Yes. That's what I believe.
I'm not denying the question. Go
no,
ahead.
No, I mean, we can look at this chapter as
don't take away a gospel message. Whatever you do,
no,
we've only about half a dozen of them, so we'll leave them.
Well,
I see where you're getting at now, and let me be quite clear. To me, the main issue of the chapter is. Now, I would be happy to preach the gospel from Genesis 22.
So
that might be continue the reading. Right. But when it comes to that and you're thinking of the substitute and all that kind of thing, you may apply that thing. But to me, the main point to issue is the Father and the Son. And the fact that the cross was primarily, that was the prime first issue of the cross, that the Son completely was submissive.
Other thoughts arose in my mind, and of course we haven't got a full answer to it. You mentioned again the thought of substitution, and it does say he offered up Isaac in the stead of his son, not on behalf of his son. That is substitution. Sometimes the two prepositions are mixed, and in every context, while in some they may be interchangeable,
but it's wrong to mix them and make them the same. Come to the kings that died, and his son reigned not on his behalf, but in his stead. So you could carry that further in the New Testament.
We end up agreeing.
We got the runway full right over here.
Right, okay.
Brother John, yes. Not to distract at all from the preciousness of this chapter, the picture of the Father and the Son of the cross, but my request for a moment, you help us. I don't know about in Northern Ireland, but in England certainly, Islam is making great inroads. And they're going in for young folk. We have a lot of young folk here, intellectually. I know you know this, but they teach that it wasn't Isaac, it was Ishmael who was offered upon that sacrifice. And all I'm saying is, can you just help us a little and give a timely word that we believe what the scripture says and not what this false religion.
Yeah, well, you said it. I mean, what is said as far as Islam is concerned is quite simply heretical. It's completely out of step with the Bible. It has absolutely no justification at all. And the whole of that system that's built on that, we must just say, is built just in a foundation of cards.
And it doesn't fit any contextual aspect.
It doesn't fit any of the teaching of Genesis whatsoever. It's completely contrary to it.
But in a very practical way, here we have an old man and a young man, perhaps in his 20s, and they reach spiritual maturity on the selfsame day, for they both arrived at the altar. Isn't there a spiritual application as well?
Oh, there is, yes. There is. That's true, right.
You were somewhat reluctant to take away gospel sermons. I have no hesitation in endeavouring to do it, if necessary. The Father and the Son are emphasised. The Son was not a sinner. The Father said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, proving that Isaac was already a saint, capable of worshipping God. Whatever way people may handle this in the preaching of the gospel, the Father and the Son are going up as worshippers. Now just give me a moment. I ministered on this chapter at Mount Pleasant in New Zealand. A Sunday school teacher brought the older ones in her class to that meeting. There was one girl of 12 brought from a long distance with parental permission to be staying overnight in the home where I was staying. Next morning at breakfast table, the woman said, I believe this girl has something she wants to tell you. Oh, I said, that would be interesting. And I spoke over to her. I said, would you like to tell me something? She said, I was following every word you said last night in Genesis 22. And we came down to the place where Abraham had the knife poised to bring it down and slay Isaac. And he was directed to the ram. And he took the ram and offered it in the stead of Isaac. And I don't know anything that you said about that chapter after that, because thinking about my soul, my interest was developed there, and I began to think of this. Here's a man, and he's about to die. He's under sentence to die. And here is a ram provided that dies instead of him. And she said, as I pondered that, the thought entered my mind, but I'm under sentence of death as a sinner. And God has provided a Savior in the Lamb of God. And he has died upon the cross and died for a sinner like me. And she was saved on the principle of substitution. Now, I'm just giving that illustratively. But I believe that Isaac was a saint and a worshipper, and he was submissive to to the Father. The Father and the Son went both together to the place of sacrifice, the Gospel by John.
Thank you.
I know that you're pushed for time, Brother John, as the early verses, but I think it's very important. Take thy son, thy only son, get thee. Haven't we had that before?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And get thee out of thy country,
yes,
kindred, father's house. Get thee and take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. In the first get out, Abraham cut himself completely from his past. In this final get out, Abraham's cutting off all hope for the future. And God's testing him with backward and forward looks in both ways.
Good. But you would say that this was a greater test even than the first one.
Well, when God said the first time, get thee, he said, I will, I will, I will. Seven promises to help him to do get it. When he said to here, get thee, offer your son, he never gave him a single promise. So that developing faith should require less evidence for its trust.
Yes.
Any purpose in, since you're rushing here a little bit, to point out other first mentions in the early part of this chapter?
Yes, we have one or two. Do you want to mention them, David?
Oh, I knew you would want to mention thine only.
Thine only, yes.
You would want to mention whom thou lovest.
Whom thou lovest is the first mention.
There's more coming later on, but I think that those are precious reminders. This is the introduction of love, and the origin of love is God himself, and it's the Father's love for his Son.
Yes. Good. Well,
In this test in verse 2, God says, take now. So he tells him when. Not in a week's time or a month's time, take now. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac. So he's very specific about who. Get thee into the land of Moriah. He tells him where. Offer him up as a burnt offering, consume him to ashes. God tells him what. So he tells him when, and who, and where, and what.
Mm-hmm.
But in the trial, he never told him why. Mm-hmm. And that's oftentimes true.
Yes, good. That's good. Yes.
And just as you leave that, Brother John, the order in the original is, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, Isaac. Take now thy son. I know he should be a little bit dismissive, but he said, Lord, I have two sons. Take now thy son, thine only son. But he says, Lord, I have two sons, your only son. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. He says, well, Lord, I have two only sons, and I love the both of them. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. And there's still ambiguity. Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole thing is just... tails onto the end. Yeah, as you say, blow after blow.
Blow after blow. Can we just go down now to verse number 3? And this is a larger section, so we might have more than 15 minutes on this. We're now going to speak about the great confidence that Abraham had. He took no counsel of men. He did not inquire. He did not ask. He rose up early in the morning. He did not delay. He took no counsel. He did not delay. He rose up early in the morning. And he saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him. He was fully prepared for the whole of the journey. As I said, 40-odd miles supposed to be. Certainly, it was the third day before they arrived. And let me say about that each step was a test. And each step was a victory. Let me say that again. Each step was a test. Each step was a victory. Here was a man resolute in his determination to do the will of God, to heed the call of God, despite the seeming incompatibility between that call and promises that were earlier made. Because Abraham knew that God never ever acted in a way that was incompatible. That's why I say seeming incompatible. And each step was a victory. Each step was a test. And there we are. So it's also, when we're going to come down to the third day, the first mention of that day since creation. But nevertheless, let's just think of them and the determination. It was no sham pretense. He wasn't going pretending. He took the wood, cleaved the wood. He was genuine in all he was doing.
Yes.
So here you have this lonely test. And my brethren in front of me and beside me will have something to say about that.
There was an alacrity about it, wasn't there?
There was, yes.
He was really intent to do what God had told him to do.
Mm-hmm.
There was no deviation, there was no doubt. As you've said, he rose early and he went right through with that.
He did.
Mm-hmm.
He did. He rose up early in the morning. I don't know that he even would lose any sleep.
There's no mention of any stop.
No stop. And I don't say that in a trite way. I think he could lay his head in whatever pillow, just content in the his confidence in his God.
Yes.
Malcolm.
I just noticed in verse 3, the seven ands.
Yes.
Complete obedience. And Abram rose up early in the morning. And settled and so on. The seven of them in verse 3.
Yes.
It seems, just what Malcolm said, it seems to be very, every detail. Like we would just say he got ready in the morning and went. To me it's unnecessary elaboration. But the obedience was so costly that God appreciates and records each single stage of it. Getting up in all the details, yeah.
Every hand turned and everything was a joy in heaven.
Yeah. And he must have thought that maybe at the mountain of a new wood,
mm-hmm.
or at least no dry wood. He made sure that he wouldn't go to the ant and say, I would have done it, only we couldn't find any. All the wood was green.
Mm-hmm.
He took with him the dry, the kindling.
Yes.
The kindling that he had.
He didn't allow for any excuses later on.
Yeah, no.
Fully prepared. Yes. Sorry.
I was to say, Mr. Grant, it was not only a startling announcement. A 19th century preacher said, an announcement came into the tent of Abraham enough to turn black hair white. But he says there was a noise in the camp around the tent early in the morning, and there was a swift response gathering the materials for sacrifice.
Yes. Very good. There certainly was, and I don't think, as has been said, we should ignore the fact that every detail is placed on the page of Scripture. And keep that in mind for ourselves. We sometimes think that God doesn't look at details, what we call details. But he does. He analyzes. He knows everything we do, and every single action, every single detail is well known to him. And so.
And you want to notice particularly at the end of verse 5, I and the lad will go and come again to you.
Yes.
He had no doubt that Isaac would return with him, even if it meant him being raised from the dead, according to Hebrews 11.
Yes. Yes, that is the great subject that we have here, that he had absolute, and his, let me say again, his confidence in the God of resurrection was simply based on the fact, well, God said it, but the birth of Isaac was proof of such a truth. Yes.
Is it interesting to see that? Sorry.
I was just going to mention this is the third time that Abraham rose early in the morning.
Mm-hmm.
He rose early in the morning and he saw the destruction of Sodom, and he rose early in the morning when he expelled Hagar. And now again he rose early in the morning. But just on a practical note, he rose early in the morning and made preparation to worship. So let him have touched on a former reading that when we come together, especially on a Lord's Day morning, it's not the morning where you just lie in bed for an extra hour. There ought to be preparation before we come to worship.
Mm-hmm. Good, yes.
Right. I was going to say that it's interesting, isn't it? And it says that it links God with the place, doesn't it? It tells us that he said, take now and go to the place that I will tell thee of. He went unto the place of which God had told him. God is the God of the place. He said, there shall be a place where I will put my name long before they were ever in the land. In the book of Deuteronomy, when ye come into the land, God knew the place. Very interesting point, isn't it, that the very place of sacrifice was
Yes. It says in verse number 2 that one of the mountains which I will tell thee of, was that withheld until the end of the journey?
It's nearly like the start, isn't it? The country that I will show thee.
Yes, that's what I was thinking of. Yeah. Like the same thing, that the final destination was not... He was told to go, and we know that he lifted up his eyes and he saw the place. The Lord actually told him at that time. Yes. Sorry.
Is the third day significant? In chapter 12, you have a threefold call. In chapter 15, you have a three-year-old heifer. In chapter 18 that you've done this morning, you have the three men appeared at Abraham's tent. And here you have a three-day journey. Three in each of the chapters.
I take three. My brother might have other views, but I see it quite simply as a resurrection truth, you know, on the third day. And I think that is the background. It was actually on the third day that all this took place. Not, you know, the sacrifice, etc. The building of the altar, I take it to be, would all take place on the third day. So I think it's just the day of resurrection, which is in mind here. Is there anything else in it? No. David, did you?
We mentioned first mention. Isn't this the first mention of worship in our Bible? I'm not suggesting it's the first worship, but I think it's the first mention of worship.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It reaches its climax here.
It certainly does, yes.
Is it a word that's used before, but it's not in the sense of worship, perhaps? Is that what we have here? Am I right on that?
But I
just wanted to key in on that, on the worship involved here. Because actually, rising up early in the morning was worship.
Mm-hmm.
He was expressing what he thought of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I would take it that maybe, I don't want to be foolhardy here in what I say, but when it comes to trial, trial is not something to be feared, because it is actually an opportunity to express before God what you think of him.
Mm-hmm.
That's what happened here. The ultimate was the worship on the mountain, but it was worship all along that actually drew him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, it was.
Well, and I think you maybe hinted at, isn't the distance involved part of the trial?
Oh, very
good. Nice. If we were asked to do something just right now, you could do something in the spur of the moment. Just a quick reaction. But to be told to do it on Thursday, and you have all day, the rest of the day and tomorrow, next day to think about it. And so that it wasn't just an emotional knee-jerk thing. It was measured and well thought of. And then the privacy of it. Sometimes we could do a fair wee bit of quite a few spectators. And we live in a world where people love to wear their troubles on their sleeve. And we love to soak up public sympathy. And if we do have trouble, we like to know people are watching us and thinking about us and praying for us. And the sympathy of saints is it. God says, Abraham, your biggest thing, get away from sensation, away from spectators. He says, take your time and go to a place. And he says, well, there's no eye but mine will see it. That's sometimes where our biggest trials come.
Yeah, it must have been for Abraham, despite the fact that Isaac was there and the two servants were there, it must have been a lonely journey in many ways.
Sure, yeah.
A lonely journey, because of the four who were on that journey, only Abraham knew
what
was to take place. And he couldn't discuss it with them, he couldn't go over the thing with them.
Mm.
Because it would appear to me that neither Isaac and my brother, I have no light on it, what the significance of the servants are, but nevertheless, that can be addressed later. They themselves were not possessed of the knowledge that Abraham had as to the purpose of this whole thing. So for him, it was a lonely 3 days.
Do you see the failure of faith in chapter 20? When he heard that Sarah, he caused it to be heard that Sarah was his wife.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord said to Abimelech that it truly caused him to sin against the Lord.
Uh-huh.
And that would have caused a big failure.
Mm-hmm.
And yet I want you to think that God didn't give Abraham up because of that failure. He goes on then to strengthen his faith in preparation for Moriah, where he tells him to agree with Sarah's wishes and put Ishmael away. And then the Lord went on to say
and Isaac shall thy seed be called.
Yes. Yes, I don't think even the failures God used, and I think we said earlier, what we said yesterday, that his faith now had been, had grown. His confidence in his God had grown. And not only was it the time, it was God's time. It was the right time for this to happen. So, on the third day, he lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So I take it to be then that the Lord had revealed to him the exact place in Moriah. Commonly, of course, believed to be where, except it, where the Temple Mount is today. In that area.
Second Chronicles.
Second Chronicles, yes. Yeah. And if it was that place, well, it was a place of grace. It was a place of government. It had become a place of glory.
There's not linked with what your brother Mr. Baker was saying, that if God is going to have a place to meet with his people, it can only be a meeting place based on sacrifice.
Yes.
So the temple was built at Mount Moriah.
So that place became a place of grace because, well, the plague, you know, punishment stopped there. And it became a place of government.
Yes.
And it became a place of glory.
It's linked with two main things, isn't it? It's linked on the one hand with what we're talking about here today, and also the threshing floor of on the Jebusite.
Yes, yes.
And both linked to sacrifice again.
Both linked to sacrifice, yes.
So it's doubly strengthened. In
Yes.
You mentioned about the two young men. Well, the two would be the number of witnesses, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And they could witness Abraham and Isaac going to the mount. But what transformed what they was carried out on the mount they never saw. And perhaps you would have a link with the two thieves. Would you, they could see so much at the cross, but what really went on between the Father and the Son was far, far beyond them.
Well, that certainly is true. And certainly there came a time, and that's what I've emphasized from the beginning, there came a time when it was the Father and the Son alone. The Father and the Son alone. And they ascended the mount alone. And we have, as you've already heard on more than one occasion this evening, those words, I and the lad will go yonder. The lonely, if it was a lonely journey up until that point, how much more lonely? Just the Father. You think of it, a Father and a Son. The Son that he loved, the Son of promise. And he's got the knife and he's got the wood and he's got the fire. And he knows his purpose. And it must have been a very, very lonely, despite his confidence in his God, I do believe, despite that fact, he would feel the situation keenly.
Both the servants and the asses were left behind.
Mm-hmm.
So the strength of the flesh, the stubbornness of the flesh was left behind.
Good.
And they two went together up the mount. Isaac could carry the wood, but only Abraham could carry the fire.
Mm-hmm.
He bearing his cross went forth. But when he got there, all the judgment, God made his soul an offering for sin. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
Only he carried the fire.
Yes, good. David,
I don't know whether this fits with what our brother just said or not. I'm thinking about the 3 days journey here, okay? And I remember that Jacob and Laban's flocks were separated by 3 days journey.
Mm-hmm.
Which does not contradict the idea of resurrection, but resurrection embodies the idea of a separation.
Mm-hmm.
And I would see that what we're looking at here is God is pointing out that when it comes to worship of him, there must be that separation, that leaving behind of the old. How can you worship God accommodating the heathenism that's around Abraham? That's just in terms of application, at least.
Uh-huh. Good application, yes. Uh-huh.
A simple question. You have been telling us about the place. It was a mountain on the land of Moriah. Then we have the place where the plague was stayed. Then we have the place where the temple was built, and that was at Jerusalem. Am I just too simple to think that likely in that same vicinity was where Calvary was, and for the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified? I don't say the exact spot where Isaac was offered, but it must have been around the same place.
It wouldn't be the exact spot, I don't think, but I understand what you say. It was certainly outside the city wall. Right. Sorry, Mr. Mannix.
I'm going to say that to know a thing beforehand when it's a trial like this adds to the test. You remember that the Lord said, or the God of heaven gave his son from all eternity. Mm-hmm. As John Kent put it in a hymn like this, before thy hands had made the sun to rule the day, God gave his son from all eternity. And even when we think of the Lord's knowledge, it must have added to the burden of Christ, because he could see a ponderous tree across his pathway from the beginning to the end.
I think that's a good point, because the test of Abraham wasn't like, apart from the enormity of it, there was one other great feature. Quite often God tests, but it's a divine work entirely. God comes in and does it. But here, Abraham is asked to, in a sense, contribute to that. Not in the sense, contribute's a vast word, but he is asked by God to take part in that himself. It's not a test that suddenly comes in, unbeknown to you, comes, and it's in your life, and you've had nothing to do with the bringing in of that. Here, Abraham is asked to do this, and willingly does it, which adds tremendously to the test. Yes.
Brother John, may I ask you about, I and the lad will come yonder and worship. So they come down, so Abraham believed in resurrection from out amongst the dead. This evidently seemed to be a truth that was lost indeed to Israel, but revealed again by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. I and the lad will come yonder. So if he was burnt to the ashes, as you say, he still believed he was going to come down the mount with Isaac.
He did, yes.
So it was a resurrection from out from amongst the dead.
I see what you're meaning, but I think the truth is just that of resurrection, isn't it? That's the, you know, I understand what you're meaning. There is a resurrection out from amongst the dead, and the rapture will be that kind of resurrection, you know, in that sense. But I think what is being emphasized here is just simply the great truth of resurrection.
Yes, it's a figure.
It's a figure. Yeah. And a great truth of resurrection, you know, and he received them back in a picture, you know.
Is there any significance in that Adam lost a son and Abraham lost a son figuratively here?
Yes.
And Jacob lost a son figuratively again, and Joseph and so on. Is there any idea that God was bringing his best men, his best servants, to share his own experiences? He who would feel the parting with a son greater than any.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I'm thinking about Hosea.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Aye.
Where the Lord told Hosea to marry that woman.
Aye.
So that he would feel something of what the Lord has felt in the spiritual adultery of Israel.
Uh-huh.
What wouldn't you think?
I'm not making it clear what I'm saying.
Just as you say, there's a thing that sparked off a thing in my mind, that godliness is to be godly.
Godlike, yeah.
Godlike.
Yeah.
And therefore, does that tie up with what you're saying? That godliness, godlikeness, would entail things like this.
Yeah, and it's not easily gained. We like the end product of it, but we don't maybe like the painful process leads to it.
I
was going to speak about the failure of one of the earlier Bible readings when Jonah was mentioned, but Jonah is on that very same point. The end of Jonah's experience was God brought him into connection with his own heart. Mm-hmm. And I take it that really that's what God has in mind in any trial, to bring us to know his own heart.
Yeah, we preach about David, for example, and we can see different experiences in David's life that were making him very much like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So God was producing Christ-likeness in men before Christ ever came. And he was also making men like himself in the experiences through which they passed.
Well, let's move on a little. In coming to the place, as I understand it, it's the seventh mention of an offering place in Genesis, specifically as an offering place. So therefore, we're speaking about a sacrifice, and I suppose the number seven would tell us it's one in which God could rest completely. a work that will satisfy him completely. I already said it was the third actual mention of an offering, but the third, the seventh offering place in Genesis. And here we have it. What about Isaac? Here am I, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, Mr. Darby has it, God will provide himself with a lamb. With a lamb for a burnt offering. Some of my brethren don't think I agree with Mr. Darby there, but nevertheless, he cannot change his mind now.
You linked the word to this section, confidence, didn't you?
Yes, correct.
The confidence,
yes,
of it.
Confidence.
And I'm quite happy with that, of course, but it must have been tearing the heart of Abraham from an affectionate point of view.
Oh, absolutely.
God who spared not his own son.
Son, God who spared not his own son. That verse fits very, very clearly.
Freely delivered him up.
Yes, And here is it, God will provide himself the lamb for, I'm reading the AV now, the lamb for a burnt offering. So, what did he have in mind exactly when he, Michael.
Could someone help with the Hebrew here? I have heard it suggested that his God will provide himself a lamb, i.e.
himself as a lamb.
Yes.
Rather than himself. Inclusively.
Well, I can't help you with the Hebrew. I can only give you what those who knew the Hebrew wrote. You know, David.
What did they write?
Well, it's a darby, correct? With a lamb. With a lamb.
No, it's exactly the same expression as God speaking about Samuel, the sons of Jesse. He says, I have provided me a king among his sons. So God will provide him. It's not that he provide himself as a lamb.
God,
he says, I have seen, I have scanned that family, Samuel, and I have seen me for myself a king. It's not that I have seen myself there, but I have seen for myself a king among his sons. And I think it's the same here.
Same thing.
God has seen, will
so
provide.
So Mr. Darby agrees with you.
And what did he say again?
Provide with a lamb.
It may be easier to say that I agree with Mr. Darby.
In the twofold provision, the one here provided a lamb, and the one that David has mentioned in 1 Samuel 16 provided a king. You really have the sub-subject of our Bible, haven't you? The sufferings of Christ, Genesis 22.
Yes.
And the glory that would follow. In 1 Samuel 16, provided the lamb, provided the king, in one blessed person.
Yes. Now let's go on to the next section.
God will provide himself a lamb. Take Isaac, thine only, thy unique son. Offer him as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. Mm-hmm. For whom? Unto God. For God. If Isaac is going to be spared, as we know, was the ultimate outcome, then there had to be a sacrifice provided for himself, for God, acceptable to God in the stead of Isaac. God, it's not God himself will provide. God will provide himself. It's the satisfaction of the heart of God in the ram that has been provided.
So that's the other view.
No, I think it's the same thing.
Can I just get a little clarification? Are you saying that God will provide himself as the lamb?
God will provide himself a lamb. He'll provide a lamb that's for God himself.
I understand.
In the stead of Isaac.
Yeah, I understand.
Brother John saying there is another view which says God will provide himself as a lamb.
As a lamb.
Yeah, but I'm not responsible for the errors of others.
Thank you for that. But you're distinguishing the two views.
I'm distinguishing the two views.
Tell me.
I don't accept that alternative view, by the way. I don't believe it. I believe what you're saying is right.
You're just responsible for a clear expression of what you do believe. That's all you're responsible. What I was going to say is, how did they carry the fire? that's what make our brother's question. It's nothing typical or dispensational or super spiritual about it. It wasn't Mount Moriah, Brother Yule. It was the land of Moriah that he was over, and one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. How was the fire carried? For 3 days?
For 3 days. Do you take it to be actually it was fire, or was it the means of causing fire?
That's what I was wondering. Was it a...
No.
So you think it was a flint?
I thought it was what would cause fire, yes.
Something like this.
It's only a thought. Does anybody have any other view in that?
I thought it was the means by which fire would be produced.
Would be produced, yes. Yes.
Yeah, I wondered why he would take that, because you'd think that on a mountain there'd be a fair bit of that lying around, you know, but there's only by the way.
But again, it goes back to the point you made, so
everything took
he made away. Sure he had everything with him.
Yes.
And it was all there, you know. Now, can we move on a little, please? Time is rushing past. We're to verse 9 and 10 now, where we're speaking about. I've just spoken about his consecration here. And again, Abraham built the altar, laid the wood, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar. Again, as we've seen earlier, every single act is recorded in some detail. It doesn't just say he built an altar, but he laid the wood in order in a very orderly way. He laid the wood in a way that would ensure that the fire took well off. It was orderly. It wasn't put in a way that would ensure that the fire would just splutter out. It was well laid. And he stretched forth his hand. We might just say he took the knife. You know, with the very act. And I see, just he stretched forth his hand, and then there was no delay. He stretched forth his hand and took the knife. And Isaac is lying on the altar watching that. He's lying on the altar watching that. Now, brethren, think of the solemnity of that. He's lying on the altar, watching that. He took the knife to slay his son. And he had every intention of raising that knife and plunging it into Isaac's bosom. Every intention. I think that is one of the most solemn verses in Genesis chapter 22. Yes. Malcolm.
Just to say in verse 9 and 10, you have seven ands again, seven deliberate actions. Everything wed by God, and his complete obedience is seen again.
Yes, it is.
It's the build-up of suspense.
It is.
Until it almost becomes unbearable.
Every action has to. Every action.
And like you've been pointing out, take now thy son, but verse 3, took Isaac his son. No, not his son. Didn't just say took Isaac. Took Isaac his son, verse 6, laid upon Isaac his son, mm-hmm. My son, bound Isaac his son.
And then verse 10.
So 10 times during the chapter we're repeatedly reminded it's his son.
To slay thy son.
3 times thine only son.
I think this is an altar that Abraham built that he never thought he'd have to build.
He never thought he'd have to build it, but he didn't delay in doing so.
No, but I mean, you know, he'd been made, he was the man of the altar, isn't he?
He was the man of the altar.
Yeah.
And so can we see here, in a sense, when we look at this and think of Calvary, we're now entering into what we can hardly discern or understand with human logic or human intellect. But we see here in a picture the calm, deliberate obedience and the calm, deliberate submission of Isaac. Not a protest. Not even a question. He didn't even say, Father, why? He didn't even say, but just a second, just a minute. What are you going to do? Absolute submission. As a matter of fact, he said nothing. There wasn't a single word came from his lips. It's a beautiful picture of the submissiveness of the Lord Jesus when he went to the cross. Beautiful picture of the submission of the Lord Jesus. Not one word. And I know I know Gethsemane, but I tell you, there was not one word of complaint, not one desire to hold back. I tell you, there's almost a sense in which we just bow it in reverence at a verse like that.
Yes. It's a solemn contrast too, isn't it, in that Isaac did not know who the Lamb was. But of course, when we come to the New Testament, we read in John 18, Jesus, knowing all things that lay before him, went forth. Went forth over the brook, went forth into the garden, and went to the judgment hall, went forth to the cross, bearing his cross.
So you would suggest that, correctly so, Jim, that right back to the very beginning, everything that Isaac did not know, the Lord knew.
He knew, exactly. Yeah.
Oh, sorry, Michael.
There's a very strong move today to avoid any talk of God punishing his son on the cross in evangelicalism. Just recently I read a book by a leading evangelical criticizing number 176 in the Believer's Hymn Book, saying that we should not talk of the Father punishing the Son. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Would you be any comment to make on that? Should we be defending this very, very strongly, that that is exactly what happened at Calvary? God punished his son for us. Is that a fundamental that we should be holding to?
Well, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's no doubt about that. And treated the Lord Jesus in that way. I'm not sure about this argument, how far it goes or what they're speaking of, you know.
Well, but they say, and I'm very reluctant to even quote these words, our brother knows the source that he's quoting from, that they're used in evangelical circles. To me, they border on that they don't, that they're not actually blasphemy. They say to speak about God the Father punishing his son is a horrendous form of cosmic child abuse.
Oh.
See it.
And those men are, it's not the blasphemous language. And thus now been widely accepted. But passages that you have quoted, awake, O sword, against my shepherd.
Yes.
That him that our brother was
quoting. All the iniquities.
Yeah.
I cannot see any thing in Scripture that would support such an assertion.
No, penal substitution is clearly taught in Scripture.
Absolutely.
The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Doesn't that word involve punishment?
Of course.
A parent now chastises a child. It's simply saying, don't do that again. If you do that again, I'll punish you. And they never do. They spoil the child.
Yes.
But the chastisement in the early setting involves punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his bruise, we are healed. Same words for stripes.
And those very terms that are used in Isaiah, we know later down in the same chapter, show that in a future day Israel will confess that it was their judgment that what was done was right at that time. They believed that he was suffering lawfully and he was receiving the appropriate punishment for it.
Uh-huh.
So it's very clear even from the Bible. I think that's a complete denial of the atoning work of Christ in his manner.
Yes, no, I would agree with that. I've never come across that. I'm obviously not reading where you're reading. But it certainly seems to me a complete heresy. And it's a complete heresy which minimizes the work of Calvary to an extent that's unacceptable to any believer.
I'd like you to make a little comment on the fact that Abraham burned Isaac his son.
Mm-hmm.
Why the binding, and what does the binding speak of typically?
I would think that what you have in view when we look at it pictorially is the fact, I mean, the Lord Jesus was not bound in that way, mm-hmm. in that sense, to the cross. Mm-hmm. It would appear, would it not, just the fact that as far as Isaac was concerned, he understood by those bindings, he understood that there was no way to avoid what was about to take place. It was the absolute, I was going to coin a word there, but I better not in North of Ireland, but it was the fact that it was unavoidable. It could not be changed.
No escape.
No escape.
Thank you.
Is that what you have in mind?
I thought so. Yes. You were, of course, we can't think of the Lord Jesus Christ being bound willingly, and yet he was bound to the cross, nailed by the tender hands and feet.
Yeah.
Would it point forward to that, do you think?
I hadn't thought so much of that. I think the nails, etc., I don't think there's so much the fact that he's bound and cannot escape. Obviously, that was true.
No, I'm not thinking of that. And yet, on the other hand, he allowed himself to be bound by the hands and by the feet of nailed to the tree. There may be, something in the binding of what we have in chapter 22 with the cross. At any rate, it was shown us that there was no escape from what was about to take place.
I think the picture in Genesis 22 is there was no escape. I think at Calvary there was no question of any escape, you know, at all. And there was no question even of such a thought. Well, we know that. Every believer in here knows that.
I was just going to say, you were speaking earlier about the development of the doctrine of sacrifice throughout Scripture. When we get to the book of Leviticus, the victim was killed before it was put on the altar.
Yes, different here.
Different here.
Different here.
Different here.
What do you see in that, David? That he was put on the altar and then...
Yeah, but I see that very close to Calvary. Mm-hmm. The Lord Jesus was put on the altar and then he died.
Yes.
Later. There's and of course it's well in the story.
Yes.
Because of Isaac had been killed before he went on the altar. You know?
Oh, it is a good point that this made this a unique
sacrifice.
Yeah, well,
it was unique. The order, what we're saying is the order. Normally the animal was slain and put in the altar, but here the son was laid in the altar and then the purpose then was to. So it makes it a unique.
Again, it's only an ancillary point of no great consequence. The Jews, the point out of this story that Jewish rabbis and tradition really gripped their sense of imagination and understanding is this fact that he was bound. And they call this story, if you ever meet a Jew and you say, what about the Akedah? His face will light up. One of the most cherished stories. The Akedah. The Akedah of Isaac. Genesis 22, the Akedah means the binding. So the one part that they really are amazed at is that this very young man allowed himself to be buried.
And then it was,
we've been reminded that Abraham built of altars. But isn't this the only one that we read that he put something on the altar?
Correct.
And isn't it showing us the unique meekness of Calvary?
Yes, absolutely. And you notice, to slay his son, it seems to be the word David confirm or correct, it's used of the slaughter of sacrifices.
Yeah, sure.
It's used of the slaughter of sacrifices. Can we move a little on now, please? And we're moving down now to verse number 11, down to, we actually should be moving a little further, but if we cover it right down to 14. Abram looked. On his behold, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Now, who's going to give us help in that? For I express a view, a ram, here.
Well, I wasn't going to comment on the ram, but I was going to suggest to you that the climax of the test is at the beginning of verse 11. Is that when it's viewed as being complete? Even though in Abraham's mind, right from he set out on his journey, he would never have failed.
Yes. And I think maybe it was David that said earlier, I'm not sure, was it, you know, he responds again just as willingly, here am I.
Yes.
Just as willingly, although he doesn't know what's about to happen.
The ram caught in the thicket by its horns, I had thought that was protectively, so that the ram was offered as an unblemished sacrifice. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yes, could see that.
Can we It's the ram.
Keeping with the consecration of Abraham. Abraham, in complete consecration, willing to offer up his own son. Uh-huh. God provided not just a lamb, but a ram. The book of Exodus 28, the ram of consecration.
A ram of consecration. Good. Yes. Good.
Could you give us some help or comment on the contrast between what we have in verse 1? It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. But now when we come to this verse, and the angel of the Lord called out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham.
You're asking who the angel of the Lord is. Well, here we go. We were speaking about theophanies or Christophanies, so we'll put these aside. I believe this is the Lord himself. And I believe he's coming, and the word angel, which I've thought for some time, the messenger coming,
yes,
as the messenger. And I do believe it's the Lord, here am I. And because further down, of course, there's further confirmation of that. Thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me.
Yeah.
From me.
Yeah, we must respect the distinction between the terms, mustn't we?
Yes, yes.
That's right.
And I take it to be that. It's the Lord. And I use that as call. I don't think the angel is passing on a message from the Lord.
No, no.
You know, now there are other views, but we'll move on, Malcolm.
Just to go back to the ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Normally sheep would be caught by their fleece. They go into the thicket to get the fresh bite,
right,
and they're caught by the fleece, and they're entwined in the fleece. And as Mr. Nesbitt has said, if that would have been true, then when you would take a sheep, if it had been caught by its fleece, it would be full of blemishes when it would be killed. But the very fact that it was caught by its horns, which is a most unusual thing, caught by its strength, there wouldn't have been a blemish. And of course we have the fullness of this, haven't we, in John 19 and 5. As we think of the ram coming out with the thorns on its head, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns.
Yes.
He is the answer to it all.
He is the answer. Good. Yes. Sorry.
It's a good thing when God has something important to say to people that they're there to listen to it. Abraham, Abraham, here am I.
Good. Yes. Good. Yes. Very good.
Aye. Just on the ram, as you leave it, on the basic point of the story, it was going to be a substitute for Isaac.
Yes.
So it needed to have two things. Needed to be a male, and needed to be mature.
Mm-hmm.
So he was male and he was mature. So we did substitute him very, very accurately. It was the perfect equivalent.
I agree with that.
Yeah.
Even though I spoke about substitution before, and there is a sense in which the picture does fall short. But nevertheless, if you weren't here to preach substitution from that, well, but. The principle is there. The principle is there.
Just reinforcing the earlier thoughts on the angel of the Lord, verse 16 to 18. By myself I have sworn, in blessing I will bless thee, and I will multiply thee. Would reinforce your view in that?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yes, yes. It seems there's no sign that Abraham saw this ram before. And I just want to dismiss a suggestion that was put to me that having seen the ram caught in his thicket, before he lifted the knife, he knew that there was a substitute already there. We must not see it in that light at all. That was a suggestion made to me. Because that would just destroy the whole thing. You know, make it a pointless thing in a sense. You know. So if anybody was going to suggest that, if you want to have a pleasant evening, don't.
It must have been in Scotland you heard that, wasn't it?
Aye. But keep it quiet.
God. No, but I think I was lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold. That's exactly the same triple expression we had earlier. Lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him.
Yes.
It was a surprise of their arrival.
Right. And the surprise of this.
Surprise of this, unexpected, yeah.
You know, the brother in question says, well, how could it? Must have been there. It must have been. Forget all the must-haves and everything.
Yeah.
You know, just forget all the must-haves. They must have seen it. The ram just didn't have it. Yeah, doesn't matter what you say, what you think. The scriptures, to me, quite clearly, he lifted up his eyes. And at that point, he saw the ram. At that point, and not before. Just in case anybody was going to suggest that. have a peaceful night by not bothering.
And is it not true that it's before those things that you've now discussed that you have the stretched out hand, and
yes.
So that that's the act of death, if you like.
Uh-huh.
Remember, it's a figure that's in view from the Hebrew epistle.
Yes.
So there's the figure of his death is there before the ram comes.
Yes.
You see, into sight.
Yes. Absolutely.
Yeah, this
yes.
is very important.
Have you any thought,
sorry.
Mr. Grant, have you any thought on verse 4 and verse number 13? Then on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. What would your thoughts be on that? I'll tell you my thoughts.
Yes, please do.
I thought that whenever sin entered into the garden, God looked from there 4,000 years, according to Bible dates. And that's afar off. But when we come to verse 13, now the ram is behind him, just beside him. What looked a distance, and God always saw that there would be a place of sacrifice from the day of Eden.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yes. Good. That's nice. Malcolm.
Isn't it the chapter of the double type? The ram, Christ in his death. Isaac, Christ in his resurrection.
That's it.
Yes.
And there are many chapters like that in our Bible, like
yes.
Leviticus 14,
mm-hmm.
the cleansing of the leper, the two sparrows,
mm-hmm.
one in death, the
yes.
other in resurrection.
Yes.
Good.
Now, can we move on just a little, please? We're going down to 15 to 18 now. I've called this the confirmation. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham, by myself have I sworn. Now, the promises are about to be displayed again, reasserted, you know. Now that does not mean that they had been in question, nor that there had been any doubt about them, but this is the encouragement given again to Abraham, that having done that, I have sworn because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld, again we get what David was emphasizing, thy son, thine only. Now, that shows, that puts Ishmael again, just in his place. Now, again, if proof be needed, and it doesn't be needed, that Isaac was the son. You know, and so Ishmael now has no part of this. Thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only. And now, that in blessing, I will bless thee. And there is here almost a summary of the promises that have gone before. When we go to chapter number 12, and etc., right through, it's almost here a summary of all these from my voice. So he has given the credit. Do you notice? Because thou hast obeyed my voice. It's almost as if he has given credit that these promises are fulfilled, and towards that is the fact that he obeyed his voice. Now we know there were unconditional promises in that sense, but here he's almost credited with the fact that he had been obedient, and because of that, because thou hast obeyed my voice, I just see quite simply there's something of the grace of God in that. Just the grace of God. You know, giving him credit for that.
So you have repeated, as you have said again, Hebrews 6, isn't it? The oath,
yes.
The whole thing's confirmed. You have the individual promise. Verse number 16, verse number 17, I will bless thee. Then you have the increased promise. Multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. So it's getting a wee bit bigger.
Mm-hmm.
Then you have the inheritance promise. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And then you have the international promise. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because they obeyed my voice. No, because thou hast obeyed my voice.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So because of Abraham's obedience, a covenant has been established, and God through it will bring in international blessing.
Right.
And I wanted to ask you one very special thing here, Brother John. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. I'm not going to hold you back. Listen very quickly. Back into chapter 17, you didn't turn to the verse. The Lord says, I will establish my covenant and give it to thee unto thy seed, and I will give thy seed, and I will be their God, and thy seed in their generation, and thy seed they shall be stranger. What has happened here? Unique, distinctive, never done anywhere else. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Why does the, we know seed can be either singular, plural, collective, or individual. Why does it, having been plural up until now, suddenly switch to become singular?
So who is the his? That's the question.
That's the question. Who is the his? And for many a day, I used to think to myself that when the Apostle Paul said he said to seed, singular, not to seeds, that it was an argument. Well, it's Holy Scripture is inspired, but mind you, just seed can be plural. How do you say a singular? There is one place in the Old Testament where seed cannot be plural. It's here.
Mm-hmm.
There is one place in Hebrew where seed is singular. And I think the Apostle Paul has a firm foundation. Many say, well, the rabbis talked about in their interpretation seed could be collective or this, that or the other. And he's drawing upon his old rabbinical training as a Pharisee. And he's bringing it into Galatians chapter 3. I think he was drawing on nothing of the rabbis, he was drawing upon the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So that now that we're at Moriah, now that Calvary's becoming clearer than ever, I think the seed has become one person.
Uh-huh.
Christ, one
right,
person.
The Lord.
Yeah, the Lord.
The Lord. Yeah. Good.
Thy seed, which is Christ, that's the Galatians.
Yes.
Galatians.
Yes.
Yeah.
Now, very briefly, because the time has almost gone, just these closing verses, Abraham returns. I'm thinking just of the closing verses of the chapter. It's quite clear that after Genesis 22, Abraham gradually moves out of the picture. And Isaac comes in. We have, of course, the death of Sarah, the purchase of Machpelah, and then in Genesis chapter 24, of course, the servant going for a bride for Isaac. And I think what you have here in the closing verses of chapter 22 is just the provision that's made for that. So that right away, we're now thinking of the provision of a bride for Isaac following 22.
Is that all right just to point out that there's something inconsistent between verse 19 and the earlier verse where he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and we will return unto thee.
Sorry, what's in your mind?
It's so obvious I made the question obscure.
Yeah. Oh, well.
No, Abraham. What happened to Isaac? Abraham returned.
Oh, I see. Yes, sorry. You tell me. I mean, I don't have an answer to why his name was omitted there.
Well, I just thought there was a typical sense in which we're talking about Isaac remaining on the mountain while Abraham goes down. Just, he's not pictured as going down with the Father.
Ah, right. Okay.
That's all. Just right. In terms of the picture that's involved.
Yes, right.
And ascended Christ is what I'm talking about.
Yes. Right, good. Yes. Good.
On the basis of the sacrifice and that satisfaction and leaving Isaac here as a picture of the man on the mount, then it is interesting that at verse 23, Bethuel begat Rebekah, the bride comes into focus before the chapter finishes.
Yes. Yes, I think that's the point, that we see here now the bride beginning to be spoken of. Now, of course, we're thinking of the cross, and we're thinking of the fact that he has a bride, and it's the fruit of Calvary. And I think that's what's coming out at the end of chapter number 22, in a very beautiful way, although we have to go into chapter number 24 before we begin to see the movement of the servant to bring that about.
End of the chapter. Number one is there are great compensations for great tests, and Abraham left the mountain with a new name ringing in his ears, Jehovah Jireh.
Yes.
That actually literally means God will see to it, or the Lord will see to it, is a literal rendering of that. Am I right in saying that?
Yes, we ought not to have omitted that. I'm glad you raised attention to that, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. There is a building near where I stay, which has on it Jehovah Jireh. It's also got Ebenezer, and when I was a little boy, I used to wonder who Ebenezer was.
You've been watching too many movies when you were a child.
No, I was watching a building, and it never moved once. Jehovah Jireh, and I used to wonder what that was. The Lord will provide. It actually was a food in a drapery store, you know, and it was put up to that. But that's not the significance here. Not at all. The Lord will provide, and in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And that seen sometimes is thought of in the sense of being provided. Now, isn't it insignificant? Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. So I think what we have here is the response to Abraham's confidence. You know, when we give to him, he will give us. And that's what it is. It shall be seen. God's provision would be seen. So once Abraham had committed himself totally to fulfilling, to doing the will of God here, well, the response of heaven would be seen. You know. Now I take that to be what is in there. And when that response is seen, of course it was seen in the mountain. The response of heaven. In the mount of the Lord. Where the Lord acted. In the mount of the Lord. Where the Lord acted. It will be seen.
Is it not significant to see, just in closing, I know you're closing, that in Hebrews 11, I think it fits all of the things that we've just been saying. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him. In a figure. So that the figure is very clearly established, and we've been tracing it even in those. So you really allowed a little bit of typical view there, I think, in light of the statements in the Hebrew epistle.
Oh, yes, yes. Well, let me thank everyone for their contribution, etc., and for the helpful. We'll close in prayer. Father, we come before thee again and thank thee for the day we have enjoyed so far. We thank thee for all that has been brought before us in these two Bible readings. And we pray that in our own hearts there might be a deepening appreciation of the Lord Jesus, a deepening devotion to him, a deepening desire to please him, and a greater love for him. We thank thee for Calvary. We've been thinking of what was a picture, but we think of the reality of what took place. And they took him and they nailed him to a cross. The greatest crime in human history. It is man raising his fist against God. The utter rejection of the one who came in order that men and women might be saved. We just thank thee tonight for such a saviour. And thank thee for the scriptures that we have in our hands. We bless thee for this time of fellowship. We commend to thee our brother who will minister the word later. We commend our brother Jim to thee, and we pray for help to be given then. And we just thank thee for all thy goodness. We thank thee for food that has been supplied for the way. We bless thee for it and lift our hearts with thanksgiving again in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.